We are in Mark chapter 14 tonight, and you know what's ironic is I did not even realize until yesterday that this is Mark's account of the Passion Week of our Lord. In light of tonight being just 2 days before Good Friday, I didn't put that together until yesterday, and ironically, again, some scholars will say this story in Mark chapter 14 begins just 3 days prior to the crucifixion. But in light of all that, I'd like us to ask ourselves a question as we go throughout tonight, a real short, simple message, but to ask ourselves this question: what does Good Friday mean to you? Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, the Passion Week, all the events that led up to the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, what does that mean to us? And I understand there's different ways we could answer that. If I asked for some popcorn testimonies tonight, we'd get some very genuine answers, some very good answers. But aside, if you will, from all the theological jargon that we're familiar with, aside from just the facts, what does Good Friday, what does the Passion Week mean to you and I? You know, I think if Jesus asked that question to his disciples, he perhaps would have had some common answers, some common replies that would go something like this. Well, that first week was confusing. It was an intense time, but it was a confusing time. When Jesus sat around there at the Last Supper and said, "Do this in remembrance of me," they didn't understand. "We didn't know what you meant by that, Lord." When Jesus said, "One of you would betray me," all of them looked around at each other and then said, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Am I the one who's going to blow it here?" It was a confusing time, and it wasn't until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as they look back on those events, in retrospect, they realize the significance. They realize what that meant for them. But you know, I think there's only one follower of Jesus in the New Testament who could have told us before they understood fully the implications of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Passion Week was meaningful to them. And that one character is the character we're going to look at tonight, one of the most spectacular characters in the New Testament, often overlooked, Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary, also known as Mary of Bethany. And if we were to ask Mary of Bethany, what made that Passion Week so meaningful to you when you had no idea what was going to happen at the end of that week? She could well have said, as we're going to see in our text tonight, she could well have said one word: worship. Worship. Did you know that Good Friday is only as meaningful to us, you and me, as it incites worship from us to God? I'm going to say that again. Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, all of the Passion Week, the events leading up to the crucifixion, are only as meaningful to you and I as they incite, encourage, provoke worship from us to God. You know why that is? Why is it that worship provides such meaning? It's because in true worship, we understand that the object of our worship has intrinsic worth or value to us. Only in worship. An intrinsic value or worth that can only be attributed to Jesus Christ. And you know, if all these events are to us Good Friday and the Passion Week, if all they are is some events that we understand some facts about, oh, I know what that means to me as a Christian, do you realize that Good Friday really has no more meaning to you than it has to an avowed skeptic who is knowledgeable and understands the implications of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ to the New Testament believer? An avowed skeptic who knows Bible theology can tell you, yeah, this is what this means. They can give you the facts. Does Good Friday mean more than that to you? Is Good Friday simply a time, these events of this significant week, is this merely a time where we reflect on some very emotional things that stir us emotionally? We sit through a service and we hear and we sing about what Jesus has done for us. And we go through some rituals, if you will, of having some particular events, a drama or a special scripture reading or some special music in light of an Easter service? Is that all it is? If so, these events really mean nothing more to us than they do to a pagan who's involved in this week buying those palms for Palm Sunday and who will go out and watch the Passion of the Christ this week and be emotionally stirred. Does Good Friday mean more to us than that? I tell you, the only way that it will mean more to us is if it stirs us to worship our God and in worshiping Him, truly understanding the intrinsic worth and value of the object of our worship, Jesus Christ Himself. That is really the lesson that we learn here in Mark chapter 14 from Mary of Bethany. So all we're going to do tonight is step through, and I'll mention briefly six explanations of an act of worship that we see from Mary in our text here. So we're in Mark chapter 14. Mark does this. We have an example in chapter 14 of what's called, scholars call the Markan sandwich, where Mark takes one major idea that he's trying to get across, and he sandwiches it between two plots. But it's right in the middle of something, but it's the focal point of what he's trying to get across in his chapter and in this particular text. What is the sandwich here? Well, there's a plot. The story of Mary here in Mark 14 is in between the darkest plot in all of history, the plot to kill Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And sandwiched in between the scribes and Pharisees getting together, deciding how are we going to do this, and on the other side, Judas Iscariot actually betraying Jesus, is the most beautiful portrait of worship in all of Scripture. So read with me here, just beginning in verse 3, and being in Bethany, we're told. And being in Bethany. Now, according to John's gospel, they had actually arrived in Bethany at this particular home 6 days before Passover. And 4 days later, 4 days after being there in this home in Bethany, something so important happens that Matthew, Mark, and John all describe it to us. Well, they're in Bethany. They're at the house of Simon the leper. Who's Simon the leper? There's some, again, commentators have some various opinions. Some think this is Simon the Pharisee that was talked about in Luke chapter 7. There's a few reasons I think that's unlikely when we compare the texts. Some people think that this is Simon, Judas Iscariot's father. Because in John's gospel, when John addresses Simon in this text, when it addresses Judas Iscariot, it calls him Judas, Simon's son. I don't know for sure. The only thing that we can deduce out of certainty is that this was a leper who had been cleansed, because Jesus and those here would not be in company with a leper who had leprosy presently. So he's a leper who had been cleansed. Secondly, we can deduce this. There was only one person who would have cleansed that leper. Amen? This leper was cleansed by Jesus. And what you have here in the home of Simon the cleansed leper is a beautiful reunion, because John tells us it's not just Simon the leper who they're with. They're with Lazarus, who's been recently raised from the dead, and Lazarus' sisters, older sister Martha, his younger sister Mary, and also we know from the other accounts of the other writers, Matthew and John, at one point all of the disciples are gathered here with Jesus as well. So this is a beautiful reunion we have. And yet the most precious thing happens as Jesus is sitting back here in verse 3. As the Bible says, he sat at meat, he's reclined. And the Bible says in verse 3, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. The first thing we're going to see about this act of worship is that it was a genuine act of worship. And what I mean by that is I think the author does this. He draws us attention to the particular perfume that's being brought here by Mary. And once again, while she's unnamed in this text, John 11 verse 2 makes it very clear. This Mary is indeed the sister of Martha. She brings this perfume, but not just any perfume, spikenard. And the Greek word there, there's a couple of Greek words from which we get that English word. And those Greek words combined really mean this: a genuine, unadulterated, trustworthy aroma. This was not a cheap gift. Mary didn't go out and say, what can I find that's the least expensive thing here to give to Jesus? She got something that was so precious and so expensive. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But why is that genuine gift? Why do these the gospel writers here labor to make that point of what kind of perfume is being brought here? The significance is not in the genuineness of the gift itself. I'll tell you, Jesus was just as impressed with this gift as he was with the widow's mite. The significance is that the genuineness of this gift reflects the genuineness of her heart. She wasn't coming just with a last-minute gift for Jesus. She got the very best because she is coming to Jesus with a genuine heart of appreciation and love. Do you remember, if you know anything about Mary, the sister of Martha, you'll remember perhaps in John chapter 11 what happened, what significant event happened with her brother. Her brother was raised from the dead. And here in Mark chapter 14, we begin to realize Mary hasn't gotten over that yet. This has left a lasting impression on her. I'm sure it would for any one of us. Can you imagine? She has already experienced in a very real way Jesus as the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. She's experienced this firsthand, and she comes with a heart of appreciation to the Lord. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you and I can ever do is fall in love with Jesus Christ all over again. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that is the most spiritual thing we can ever do, is to fall in love with Jesus Christ all over again whenever it's becoming old, that relationship. Mary here, it has not become old to her. So she comes with a heart of appreciation. But it's not just that she's giving back to the Lord. She's worshiping the Lord because of something he's specially done for her. You'll remember in John or Luke chapter 10, the end of Luke chapter 10. Do you remember what happened? Jesus walks into the home of Mary and Martha, and Jesus sits down and he's teaching. And Martha, the older sister, is busy. The Bible says she's cumbered about with much serving, so much so that as Mary is just sitting there listening to Jesus, Martha interrupts what's going on and she complains right in front of Jesus, right in front of all who are present. She says, Jesus, how can you let her do this? I'm doing all this work. There's so much work to be done. How can you let her sit here? Why don't you rebuke her? Why don't you tell her to help me? And Jesus does not rebuke her. He says, there one thing is needful, one thing is important, Martha, and Mary has chosen that right thing, that one needful, important thing, to sit at my feet and listen. It wasn't just that she's coming out of a heart of appreciation, she's coming out of a heart of genuine love because she understood there's something special about the very words of this man that are different, that are unique, that are captivating, that she could not get away from. And with that heart of appreciation and love, she comes to Jesus. What's fascinating is when we contrast this act of worship with Judas Iscariot. Mary values Jesus at her own expense. Judas values Jesus at Jesus' expense. Mary looks at Jesus, realizes who he is, and says, what can I give? Judas looks at Jesus, realizes who he is, and says, what can I possibly get? But he missed it all. As one preacher said, Judas knew the price tag of everything. He knew the value of nothing. He didn't get it. Mary did. She understood the value, the intrinsic value of the one she's worshiping here. And so she comes with an act of genuine worship. But notice, secondly, she comes with it's an act of beautiful worship. I find this rather interesting. Right after she comes and pours this ointment and breaks the box, breaks it over his head, or pours it on his head, it says in verse 4, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. And have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Now, John's gospel gives us insight that Judas Iscariot is the instigator here. He's the one who begins this. Why are you doing this? We could have given this money to the poor. But we're also told, John also tells us, Judas is saying that not because he cares for the poor, but because he's the one who kept the money back. He wants to make a profit out of this gift. But Matthew's gospel is very honest, and Matthew doesn't skim over this. He lets us know by the end, all of the disciples were engaged in this. It wasn't just Judas. They had all come to the conclusion, this is a waste. Wow, we could have used this. What does Jesus say about this gift? Because it was a very expensive gift. They say it could have been sold for 300 pence or 300 denarii. You know, one denarius was a day's wages. 300 denarii was 300 days' wages, almost a year's wages. Can you imagine working 300 days and taking all that you've earned and investing it into a bottle of perfume that you pour on Jesus? And then that's it? Wow, that's what she's done here. A waste? Here's what Jesus says in verse 6. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." The word good is the Greek word kalos. It's also the word for beautiful. The translation really can go either way, good or beautiful. I tend to think what the author had in mind here was beautiful. Why are you troubling her? Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful work. She's done a beautiful thing to me. This is a beautiful gift. It's not a waste. Can you think how this somehow applies to our lives? I think of the one missionary story that has had the single most impact on my life. It motivates me all the time in serving the Lord. It's the story of William Borden. You remember William Borden? Famous story. William Borden, in association with the dairy company, he was going to, as a very young man, in his late teens, was going to inherit his father's business and become what could have easily been a millionaire. He would never have had to work a hard day's labor in his life. And he is in his late teens. But William Borden knew the Lord as his Savior, and God spoke to him at this very crucial time when he was about to have this business handed over to him. God said, "I want you to go overseas and be a missionary for me." And William Borden surrendered to that call. Much to the, you can imagine, the horror of all his friends and family. "What are you doing? You're throwing this away. You're going to waste your life to go be a missionary?" I can imagine even Christians who knew William Borden said something much like Judas and the disciples said here. "At least take this business and use the money for the poor. Use the money for charity. Use the money for the work of the Lord. Don't waste it." You remember having William Borden takes off on this boat to go across seas, and halfway there gets into a shipwreck and dies before he ever makes it. This young man, before his prime, he dies in a watery grave without ever reaching the mission field. Now can you imagine the rumors that were going on back home? What his family, his lost family, was saying. "I knew it. There we go. He just blew it. This kid could have been a millionaire." Can you imagine the gossip groups among church people? "I told William. I told him he should have done this. Think about all that we could have had for church. All the ministries we could have done if we just had that money." Everyone thought that way about William Borden until they recovered some writings of his at that site, that shipwreck. Perhaps it was some of the last things William Borden penned, we don't know. But three things he wrote this: no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And they realized for the first time, you know, with William Borden, it didn't matter if it was just between he and God, who understood, "I'm worshiping you. This is an act of worship for you, God. This is not about how many people I'm able to lead, how successful I'm able to be in the eyes of people in my ministry. This is about me obeying you, and if you and I are the only ones who ever understand it, that's okay. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets." It was not a waste. It was a beautiful thing. The psalmist writes, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." You remember the Apostle Paul when he's about to leave on that final trip? It would be a fatal trip. It would be his last trip. and this prophet comes out and binds him with a cloth and says, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. If you leave, you're going to be bound. And all of a sudden, all the people are gathering around, begin to become anxious and weep, and they plead with Paul and say, oh, no, don't. You're going to be bound. Paul, don't. Stick around here. Think about how useful Paul could have been. You could train people. Think how much we can use you. You can invest your life in service here. And what did Paul say? I am willing not just to be bound, but to die for the sake of Jesus. And he left. And he never came back. Never came back from that trip. He died. A waste? No. A beautiful act of worship. And that's what's going on here. Not a waste, this perfume, this ointment. But Jesus says she has done a good work. She has done a beautiful work that she's wrought on me. Let's keep reading, though, here in verse 7. What makes this so significant? Jesus, from Jesus' perspective, why was this so beautiful? Why was this not a waste? For, he says in verse 7, ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. This was not only an act of genuine worship and an act of beautiful worship. It was a timely worship, we might say. Jesus says, listen, you're talking about helping the poor. You're going to have opportunities to reach them, to serve them. There's a short window of time right now you have to worship me in this regard. And she's done it. How many times do we fail to respond to the Lord in the worship that he wants from us because we simply get our priorities mixed up and we say, that can be done later. Think about it. What if Mary had said, you know, next week I'll do this. She's bought this gift. She's kept it with her. And she's fully intending, next week I'm going to worship the Lord in this particular way. How would Mary have felt, unbeknownst to her, that just a couple days later, Jesus is unexpectedly arrested, put on trial, and now he's hanging on the cross, and as Mary's watching, she's watching from afar, holding that perfume. Can you imagine? There was a short window of time, and when the Lord moved in her heart, this is what you need to do. She worshiped the Lord. I think there's a lesson here that we can learn. Are we seizing the moment to worship the Lord and truly respond? Can I say that? Respond to the Lord like we should. I remember in Bible college, my sophomore year, I dormed with my brother Nathan, which was great. Man, we did so many things there, so many pranks that were so absurd and crazy. I could never, because this is being recorded, I could never tell you right here. Maybe like in a youth group, I can explain some of the things. But we had a blast. But one of the best things about having Nathan and I dorming together is we would have deep theological discussions, great discussions. One conversation I remember having at the end of a semester, I was sitting around like I did at the end of every semester, throwing away extra papers because we would fly home. I didn't have time. I didn't have the space to put all these papers in, take them back. The luggage would be too heavy. And it always made me sick. Because I'd spent all semester long listening to in classes, taking notes in classes, taking notes in chapels, taking notes in, during services, special services, revival meetings, all of this stuff. I would take all of these notes and I would say to myself, one day when I graduate from college, I'm going to go back on these notes and I'm going to put together a sermon point here. Oh, this would be great to use for this, that, and the other thing. And when I would come to the end of the semester, I would literally have stacks and stacks of these papers and I'd have nothing else to do with them but toss them. And I'll just look over them, scan them for a few seconds, and toss them. I remember that sermon. Oh, man. Oh, yeah, that was good. And I looked at Nathan one time. I was throwing him out. I said, Nathan, I just feel so like, oh, this is so discouraging. I feel like this is so much wasted. The Lord was saying so much. I had so much good knowledge. But there's no way I can file away every single one of these sermons. Nathan and I came to this conclusion that night. We said the best response when we're in a situation like that where we hear preaching in the service is not to take really, really, really good notes and file it away and say, someday I'm going to get to that. The best response we can have is sit in that service and say, what does God want me to do? What is God saying? And how can I obey this in the next 24 to 48 hours? Only then is there fulfillment. Only then can I look back at all those years and all those services and say, those weren't wasted. Man, those were put to use. I know I've responded to the Lord rightly. But I realized, wow, a lot of the times I missed the response that I was supposed to give to the Lord because I said, someday I'll do it. What is the act of worship that God is saying now? This is what we're supposed to do. It was a timely worship. But further, notice it was an act of we might say, adequate worship. Right after that, in verse 8, he says, she hath done what she could. She hath done what was in her ability to do, is the idea. She has done what was feasible. You know, one thing that's encouraging about that, what Jesus said, is God's not asking us to do what we can't. God's not asking us to worship Him in a way that's not possible for us to do, that we're not capable of worshiping Him. No, He's saying whatever's in your ability to do, that's what Jesus is after. That's also sobering when we realize what is in my ability that I'm withholding from God. What worship am I capable of giving to Him that is being withheld? I think that's a great question we can ask when we come to the Lord, when we make that a priority, the first thing in the morning and say, Lord, I'm coming to you now, I'm worshiping you. What is within my power to do that maybe I haven't yet realized? But in verse 8, he goes on and he says, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. It was also an essential, we might say, necessary worship. This is significant, first of all, because it's symbolic of Jesus' death. Now, I don't know, did Mary fully understand? Did she have an understanding that none of the disciples had? Did she understand that Jesus was going to the cross and would indeed die? I don't know. She very well could have. Jesus wasn't in the dark about that. At least on a couple places, he was very plain. I am going to give my life, and I am going to be killed at the hands of these scribes. They're going to take me, they're going to kill me. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. He was plain about that. Maybe Mary did understand. Maybe she didn't. And Jesus is simply saying, this is significant because it's so symbolic of what's going to happen. I am going to die. But regardless, this is the only time Jesus' body was ever anointed this way. Because of the nature of his arrest and crucifixion, there was no way to anoint the body like this, as should be done in any proper burial. And yet, because Mary simply obeys and has this heart of genuine appreciation and love for the Lord and worships the Lord in this manner, she does something that if she had not done, it would never have been done. Did you know when God requires worship from us as individuals, do you realize this? It's not just any king who's desiring worship from any one of his servants. No. You and I are unique individuals and also have intrinsic value to Jesus Christ. In fact, God cannot receive the same worship from Josh Swanson from the life of Daniel Jew. He can't. He can receive worship from Daniel Jew, but he can't receive worship from Daniel Jew that would be equivalent to the worship he could receive from me. Does that make sense? God's not just saying, I want someone to worship me, and if you can't do it, I'm going to get you to. There's a relationship that you and I have with God. And if God does not receive that special, that worship that is unique to you, he will receive it from nobody else. That's special. That makes me feel special in the eyes of God. That also makes me want to say, I don't want to miss out. I don't want to look at what other people are doing for God and say, they're covering it. they're serving God. God is pleased with this individual's life. God says, no, there's something I want from you. I don't care if you're a missionary. I don't care if you're a pastor. I don't care what position in life you'll ever have. There's a very unique worship that I want to get from your life. And if I don't get it from you, I'm not going to get it from anybody else. And Mary takes that ointment and does what if she had not done, it would never have been done. She anoints the body. It's so significant. It's symbolic of his death here that's just right around the corner. But finally, what I see here is not only this is an act of genuine worship, an act of beautiful worship, a timely worship, an adequate or feasible worship, an essential worship. It's a monumental worship. Notice verse 9. Verily or truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. It was a monumental worship. It was an act that would become a monument for years to come. A monument in the sense that people could look at this and it would reflect, get this, not a particular act that Mary has done, but it would reflect worship in such a way that would cause us to think about how really valuable Jesus Christ is. Did you know that's really how a legacy is left? We could look at a life like D.L. Moody, who some people have, I've read statistics that they believe D.L. Moody in his personal ministry alone led over 1 million people to the Lord, or led at least 1 million people to the Lord. That's incredible. Does that number of people make his legacy any more important than the legacy of William Borden? Absolutely not. The legacy is not in the service of the outcome, the consequences. How much did we see? What result did we get? The legacy is left in the worship. That's what Jesus is getting across here. And we're fulfilling that very promise, verse 9 of Mark chapter 14, tonight. As we too realize, we come together and we don't come around this passage and come away saying, wow, what an important person, what a great Christian Mary was. What a great follower. No, no, no. But what Mary has done here causes us to say, have I truly worshiped the Lord? Because he's worthy. Because he does have that intrinsic value and worth. I think as we recap all of these things, the neatest thing about the worship here is that it gave Mary a totally different perspective from the disciples. As I mentioned, this was a very intense time and confusing time. And it wasn't until the end that they would look back and begin to understand, okay, this is what made this so special. Here's one lady who even in the darkest moments could find meaning to that Passion Week. Why? Because she had responded to it. Not just she understood all the facts, she didn't. Not just because she was going through some rituals like so many people are going to do this weekend. Because she came to the Lord with a genuine heart of worship, and in that true worship, she realized the object of her worship, Jesus Christ, was intrinsically valuable, and how intrinsically valuable he was to her. May we find that kind of value in Jesus Christ this weekend, and may it cause us to respond in hearts of worship to him.